So last week, we started in John chapter 15, and we looked at, or start chapter 5. I did that last week too. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. That's what I'm aiming at. And we've been talking about Jesus as we move through the book of John. Remember, John's entire goal is for you to believe that Jesus is God. That is our aim. That's where we're headed. He's the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So in John chapter 5, we begin with this scene, and Jesus walks up into the pool of Bethesda, and there's these five porches around, and there's all these invalids and people that are lame and blind and all sorts of issues that are going on. And Jesus heals a man, and then this guy gets up and takes his bed and walks at Jesus' command. And then the Pharisees see him, and they say, "Hey, what's going on? You're not allowed to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day," because they have lots of ridiculous rules that weren't biblical that we discussed last week. And so he says, someone else told me to do it. And they say, "Well, who told you to do this?" And he says, "I don't know, because there was a crowd." And then he's in the temple later and trying to do his thing. First time he's been in the temple in a long time, because he was lame, and you can't go in the temple if you're lame. And Jesus sees him in there, and he says, "Hey, look, you're here. This is great. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And then the guy gets up and goes and finds the Jews, and he says, "Hey, guys, Jesus, the guy, he knows who he is now. He says, this is the guy that did this, that told me to take up my bed and walk. He's the one you want for the Sabbath day violation." And now we start to see, we're gonna walk through Christ's response as the Jews respond poorly to what's going on. So let's begin. We're going to look at verses 16 all the way through 24, and then we'll pray and get into it. Let's read our text to begin. John chapter 5, verse 16 says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Father, we thank you for this great statement from Christ himself on his divinity, on his relationship to you, his oneness with you. I pray, Lord, that as we consider this text, our hearts would be drawn to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I entitled this sermon, "The Four Fours of the Deity of Christ." That's going to start here in verse 19 and following, 19 through 24, where Jesus is talking about who he is and what he's done. But let's start in verse 16. And he says, or John tells us, this is John narrating, "This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So they cared more about holding to their 39 rules of the Sabbath we talked about last week than they did about what Jesus was doing, about the fact that he was healing people. Now, the rules were absolutely ridiculous. You could carry a burden in your own home, but you couldn't carry a burden from one home to another. And in fact, something like a bed, this mat that he had rolled up, you could carry it under your arm, but you couldn't carry it on your shoulder, because that indicated vocation. You were, you know, you're a guy that works a lot, you know, throw it over your shoulder, you had to carry it under your arm. These rules were ridiculous. They're not founded in scripture, but these are what the Jews were saying you have to hold to in order to fulfill the Sabbath as God has intended the Sabbath to be fulfilled. So then we have to ask, what is the intent of the Sabbath? And that's what Jesus gets at here. He says in verse 16, he says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, what is the Sabbath based on? The Sabbath is based on the 6 days of creation. On the seventh, God rested, it says, right? Now, that resting is from God's creative act. God didn't rest from his work. God never rests from his work. But that became an example to us because God knows that he made us as finite beings. So Jesus says elsewhere, you know, that God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. Like, you don't conform yourself to this. You obey what God has called you to by taking a day of rest from your vocation. But the Jews are kind of, they had to do some really weird working around to figure out how they could hold these Sabbath rules but then say God was still working. Like, they took that whole rule where you can't, you can carry a burden within your own home, but not from your home to the next. Well, they say, well, God made all things. So he's working within his home that he's created. Well, even to say God exists within the universe is to, or solely within the universe is to confine him, right? He's infinite. Our world is not infinite. We don't know the ends of the universe, but God is infinite. The universe is created. And so there were lots of issues with how they framed this, but Jesus very specifically says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, when John says this phrase at the beginning of verse 17, but Jesus answered, that word answered is only used in a legal kind of context. He's making a legal argument. He's coming forward and saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm setting out this argument in front of you. And he makes the argument that God is always working, that God never ceases to work. Now, what would happen if God ever stopped working? Well, Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If God ceases, and that's Jesus in particular, if he ceases to work for a second, everything's gone. It's no longer upheld by God. God is always working. He's never taken a day off, ever. He may have rested from his created acts, but God does not rest. Let's look over quickly at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, because Isaiah helps us with this idea of God's continual work here. Isaiah 40, 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God has never, ever once grown tired. He does not faint or grow weary. Now, we don't get this. Everything wears out. Everyone needs a break at some point. If you don't sleep, what happens to you? You will eventually sleep. You don't have an option. There's not a way around it. You can't not sleep, right? You can go for a little while. Listened to a general telling war stories in Afghanistan, and he talked about how his SF, his special forces guys, went 96 hours on this mission to come around the Taliban behind them to take over this village. And they went 96 hours without sleep while hiking through mountainous terrain, carrying loads. These are tough guys, right? There's no way I'm lasting that long. But they still had to sleep. They got to that village. They took it from the Taliban. And he was a general. He's a general now. He wasn't a general back then. He said, I took the first watch because I knew my guys needed sleep. And me and my first sergeant, we stayed up all night and we let those guys go to bed. Well, then he and the first sergeant had to go to bed because you can only stay up so long. Man faints and grows weary. God never does. Everything you have will wear out. Everything, your clothes, your car, it's your house, it's all going to wear out at some point. Some things may outlast you. I like things that are well made that will outlast us, right? It's neat to have things that are really like furniture, you know, this handmade wooden furniture that you see in museums, and it's beautiful, and they made it 200 years ago. It's still standing today. That's great. One day it's going to be dust. It's going to wear out. Everything, including our planet, it's all going to wear out, right? Everything doesn't last besides God. But he doesn't faint or grow weary. Now, for us, at a personal level, there's massive implication to this. He never gets tired. I'm reading a book right now on Psalm 23, and talks about this good shepherd, right? That protects us and that leads us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, like human shepherds with actual sheep that are walking through valleys, difficult places for their sheep to be, and places where there's danger and there's predators, those shepherds have to go to sleep at some point, right? You have to go lay down. The sheep are left vulnerable. Did you know that our shepherd never sleeps? Not a wink. He doesn't have to. I'm as pastor of this church, I'm an under shepherd, right? The church here, you are the flock God has entrusted to my care at this moment. But I sleep and I grow weary and I get tired. And sometimes people are really difficult and you get tired way faster. Not you guys, other people. But it's easy to wear out. But God never once wears out. In the hardest moment of your life, the most difficult circumstance you've ever been through, he was there. Because he never, ever sleeps. And sometimes we don't feel like he's there because sometimes our circumstances are really, really hard. But we pass through that valley of the shadow of death sometimes, right? We go through difficult circumstances in our lives, but God uses those to conform us to the image of Christ, and he grows us and he cares for us. In the midst of that difficulty, he helps us. And he's never once, ever in your life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he has never once failed to look after you. You know, it's when Elijah's up on Mount Carmel and all the prophets of Baal are there. He makes fun of them. When Baal doesn't answer, he says, oh, maybe your God is relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Never happens with God, right? A false God can't do anything. They're not real. But God is always present. Elijah can step up there with confidence and say, the Yahweh God, the God of Israel, he's always there. He will answer my call. And as soon as he called, the fire came, right? He wasn't waiting. He wasn't dancing around all day. He wasn't tearing his clothes or cutting himself. He called on God and God answered because God is always there. So in your life, know that no matter what you go through, he never, ever tires. He does not faint or grow weary. He's always there. And that brings us massive hope. Because this God that created all things has never grown tired. And Jesus uses this idea that God has always been working. He never rests. He gave you the command to rest. That's not for him. And then he makes an astounding statement, which is going to frame everything else we talk about. And he says, and I am working. When he calls God my Father, he says, I'm of the same substance of God, which the Jews knew meant he's saying, I am God. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You think I'm supposed to take today off because it's the Sabbath? Guess what? I'm God. It's a very clear statement that he makes here, and John narrates it for us in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Folks, God is very, very passionate about the fact that he is the only God. There is one God, right? What's the Shema, right? There's one God. I am one. When Moses meets God at the burning bush, what does he say? He says, I am. You can look Deuteronomy 6:4 for the Shema and Exodus 3:14 for the meeting at the burning bush. But he says, I am. I am the one. I am the Yahweh God. The Jews wouldn't even say his name because they held it in such high esteem. Now, Jesus comes and he demonstrates something very different. If a guy walks in the back door right now and he's like, "I'm God," we'd be like, "No, you're not." Right? But we know this doesn't happen because we have the revelation. We know the plan, right? But if we're in the Jews' situation and a guy walks up and looks at a guy that's been laying there for 38 years and he says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk," and the guy does it, and then he says, "I'm God," you're going to go, "Well, I mean, there's only one God, but you just did that." And remember, they're waiting for the Messiah. That we are waiting for the Messiah to return. We're told he'll come in the clouds. They're waiting for a conquering king to come, this Messiah that's going to fix everything. They expected a political king, not one that would take away the sins of the world. But Jesus comes and he heals this man, and they've been waiting for a Messiah, and you would think they'd go, that guy was there for 38 years and now he's running around. These Jews lived in Jerusalem. These are the elite. They see this guy all the time. And yet now he's up and moved. And this isn't one miracle. Jesus has done a bunch already. They know who he is. They know his teaching. They know what's going on. But Jesus boldly claims to be God. We talked a few weeks ago about Thomas Jefferson and the Jefferson Bible, where he cuts out all the claims to Christ's deity from Scripture and then calls that a Bible. Up until 1954, it was handed out to every member of Congress when they took office. Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe that Jesus was God, but you can't get around the fact that Jesus very clearly states that he is God. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. There are people in the prosperity gospel and the charismatic movement today that claim to be God, that claim to be a God or a part of God. I watched a video this week, and Stephen Furtick, who's a very popular pastor, I'll air quote it, he gets up and he's talking about Moses in the burning bush, and he says, "When God told Moses, 'I am,' he was also saying, 'You are.'" And folks, that's blasphemy. They say that when God created man in his own image, that he was creating other gods. And this is Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland and Stephen Furtick and others. This is very popular in this movement. And it's blasphemy. There is one God and him only. So it's a very dramatic thing when Jesus Christ says, "I am God." So beginning in verse 19, we're going to look at four different statements that begin with the conjunction for, F-O-R, where Jesus tells us that he is God. So he begins in verse 19. He says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing.'" So he says, "Look, I'm here. I've healed this man. I've done these works on the Sabbath. I'm only doing what God has said I can do. I only do what I see the Father do." And then in the second part of verse 19 there, it's our first four. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That's a pretty bold statement. You're talking about the God of the universe, and he says, "Whatever the Father does, I do too." Now, if you're looking at a guy that, he's a carpenter, maybe you're from Galilee and you got one of his chairs. They didn't really have chairs. Maybe one of his tables. They did low tables, right? Everyone sat on the ground. Maybe you've got one of Jesus's tables as he was a carpenter. And you're like, "Look, making a table isn't quite the same as creating the universe," right? This is a pretty bold statement. And in it, he declares two things very specifically. One is that the Father and the Son are equal in their ability. The Father and the Son can perform the same tasks. Who was the person, what part of the Godhead, what person of the Godhead made everything? Well, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 tells us it's Jesus, right? These Jews are talking, to the Creator. They have no idea this is happening. They don't know that he's the one, but we know from Hebrews and Colossians, he was the one that made all things. And so he has the same ability as God. We talked about this early on in our series in John, but Jesus didn't lose his divinity when he came down and became man. Jesus, the way I like Pastor Tim over at Mesa phrased it this way, and I like it, he says that Jesus voluntarily and for a time surrendered the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. So of his own will and temporarily, he gave up the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. Now we say, or we see Jesus say in some places that, oh, that's only for the Father to know. He hasn't revealed it, right? He's saying, I've given up that element of my omniscience, right? My that idea that I can do these things. Now we're going to get into the Lutheran satire. That's modalism, Patrick, right? Like the examples fall apart. If you haven't seen the video, go look up Lutheran satire on YouTube. And there's two Irish guys that argue about the Trinity and whatever. But it all falls apart in our understanding is what I'm saying. But Jesus, for a time, gave up the independent exercise of some of his omniscience. Now, we know that he knows the hearts of men, right? That the Pharisees are talking amongst themselves way over here, and he knows what they're saying, and he calls them on it. And we know that he gives up his omnipresence, right? He's not in all places at all times. He took on a human body, and he gave up the exercise of that. But Jesus is of the same ability as the Father. What he sees the Father doing, that he can do as well. So they're equal in ability, but they're also equal in nature. And that gets into these characteristics, right? His omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, immutability, holiness, righteousness. We can go on and on the characteristics of God. Jesus is equal to God in his very nature. We don't understand the Trinity fully. We know there's different roles. We know that they're all one because the Bible says that they're one, but we know that the Father, Son, and Spirit exist as different persons, but they're the same, and you can't make sense of it. Our minds don't work that way, but the Scriptures declare it to be true. But Jesus stands in front of these Jews as they're condemning. Get that in your mind, right? We separate because we see Jesus as a person, and we see his personhood and in his frailty, and we think of him as just a man often. These Jews sat here and they told God that he was sinning. That's a big deal, right? They told God, the Creator God, that what you're doing is wrong, and they were seeking to persecute him because he was doing something on the Sabbath. Or they're seeking to persecute him because he says, I am God. And they stand in front of the God of the universe and say, no, you're wrong. Jesus and God, the Father and Son, they're equal in nature. They're the same, being. And the Jews tell him, you're doing the wrong thing. They sought to kill him because he said, he was doing the wrong thing. So whatever the Father does, in verse 19, that the Son does likewise. Our second four is in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he is doing. The Father and Son are in perfect harmony. They've always existed in perfect harmony. They've never had a rift between them, right? I love my wife, and from all accounts, I count a lot of people. I think by God's grace, we've had a fantastic marriage. She once told my dog I was a jerk, but outside of that, it was really funny. I love that story. I got the truck stuck in the backyard, and it was muddy, and I should have taken the truck back there, and I came inside and I incorrectly interpreted what she said as I told you so. That was my fault. She didn't say I told you so. And I got irritated and she looked at our dog, Romo, this little beagle we had. Yeah, I'm a Cowboys fan, or was before the NFL became garbage. But I was a Cowboys fan and a dog named Romo. And she goes, he's such a jerk sometimes, Romo. And it was really funny, right? That's one of the biggest rifts we've ever had in our marriage. We've had by God's grace, a very kind, loving relationship. But there's still been brokenness between us because we're both sinners. And we've been married just over 16 years now. Now, we're 36. That's a good chunk of our lives. We're getting close to having been married longer than we existed as single. But Jesus and the Father have existed for all of eternity. Like, they never had a beginning. And one time there's been brokenness in their relationship. One time ever. And that's when Jesus took our sins on the cross. And he has to say, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? When God had to turn his back on the Son. Outside of that, Jesus says here, the Father loves the Son. There's never, ever, apart from taking our sin, been brokenness between the Father and Son. Think of the best relationship that you have in your life. There's always been brokenness somewhere. Because you're a sinner. And because the other person's a sinner. But Jesus and God, they've existed for all of eternity in perfect harmony. Not only do they exist in perfect harmony, but the Father shows the Son all that he is doing. And he says he's going to show greater works. Jesus will raise the dead. Jesus will come back from death. He will walk out of the tomb. He will appear to over 500 people. He will ascend to the right hand of the Father. Greater works than these will Jesus do. They have the same knowledge because God shows all these things to the Son. He's revealed it all. And in claiming, so far we have their equal in ability, they're equal in nature, they're in perfect harmony, they have the same knowledge. All four of those things only happen if you're God. Every one of them by itself would have been a sufficient statement to say that Jesus is divine. But he keeps going. In verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Father and Son are not just equal in ability, but they're equal in power. I can teach my son Calvin to do some things. I'm a terrible woodworker, but I'm a woodworker, right? I can teach Calvin how to use a miter saw. I can teach him how to use a table saw, and we're equal in ability. But in my wood shop, there's also my gym, and we're not equal in power, right? It's a good thing. I hope I'm stronger than a 10-year-old. But the power and ability stand as distinct. But the power to give life is the greatest power there is, right? Jesus speaks and everything is made. He's the creative agent of the Godhead, and giving life to people demonstrates tremendous power. So the Father and Son, we see in this life-giving power, are equal in power, and they are the only source of life. When you look at this and it says, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, you'd say, well, is this just physical life when he raises the dead, or is this also spiritual life? I would say we can say from Scripture and what Jesus did that it's both. Jesus raises the dead. They laughed at him because they knew the little girl was dead. And he goes in and he says, Talitha, arise, right? And this little girl gets up and he says, sweetheart, you hungry? That's immense power. And then you look at your spiritual life, and the Son gives life to whom He will. You have been changed by what Jesus Christ has done for you if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They are the only source of life. Then, verse 22, our last four, we have, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise in verse 19. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. Verse 21, for the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life. And in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father and Son both stand capable of judgment. Why can the Son judge as the Father judges? Well, they're both perfect. They've both never sinned. The only time Jesus ever had judgment exercised on him was when he took our sins and God exercised judgment, right? The only time you can ever find that there was anything, quote unquote, wrong with Jesus, that God had to exercise something against Jesus, it was my fault and it was your fault. There's nothing in the Son that deserves judgment. But he says the Son is going to judge. We will sit before judgment, or before Jesus in judgment. Do you live your life like that's true? Judgment's coming for everyone. And maybe you say, yeah, I do. That's why I trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. I need his blood to cover my sin so that when I stand in front of him, he says, you're mine. I recognize my blood. But what do you do to tell other people about that? Do you recognize that they are going to stand before judgment too? It's coming one day. God will judge all, and the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The second phrase there, as he goes into verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. God tells us that he's not going to share his glory with another. But here it says Jesus, the Son, gets the same honor as the Father. It's because they're not deficient in their deity, right? The Son and the Spirit are subject to the Father in role, not in ability, not in power, not in nature, not in knowledge, not in judgment. They're equal with the Father in all of these things. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Deists won't be in heaven. Jews that don't acknowledge Jesus won't be in heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And if you don't turn to Jesus, there's no other path. There's no second way. You have to give honor to the Son. Why? Because in Revelation 5, the scroll, the title deed, the entire universe, the inheritance of Christ goes to the Son. It doesn't go to anyone else. And folks, you're not loving when you tell someone that their religion's okay if they don't believe in Jesus. You cannot get to heaven by honoring Muhammad, and you can't get to heaven by honoring Joseph Smith or Buddha or pick your deity, pick your prophet, whoever you want. It doesn't work. There's one way. Someone says, I think I'm a good person. If you let it go at that, you've done them a disservice. Because you let them go thinking they're okay and they can earn their way to God. Then you're saying, oh, you don't have to honor the Son, you just honor yourself because you're good enough. That's what you believe if you believe you can be good enough to get to heaven on your own, is you believe that I'm good enough. I deserve the honor. I have enough to make it. But Jesus came and lived a life that was perfect to demonstrate that we can never make it. You can never get there on your own. It's all about him. So if somebody says, oh, I believe in this, you got to tell them, you've got to honor the Son. Right? And we've twisted Scripture to say that salvation can just be this quick sinner's prayer that it's a pill you take and you're good. Right? I grew up in independent Baptist churches and we were really good at doing that kind of thing, right? Southern Baptists did the same thing. It's been all over fundamentalism in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And we just tried to get people to say a prayer. Does Jesus say a prayer? No, he says, honor the Son. You have to give him your life. You have to turn to him. Yes, this happens in a moment. We talked about this in Sunday school, right? That renewing of your mind. Your salvation happens in a moment when you've gone from death unto life. Romans 8 talks about those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. And he condemns those who are in the flesh in verses 1 through 8. In Romans 9, he says, Romans 8, verse 9, he says, but you, however, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It's a definitive moment. You change in that moment, but then you're sanctified. And if you are changed, you will be sanctified. If you don't change, it means you weren't sanctified. You will bear fruit. Go read 2 Peter 1. He's super, super clear. You will honor the Son as a Christian. And no, you're not perfect. And I mess up all the time. Yesterday morning, I was grumpy. I get grumpy sometimes. You can ask my wife. I was grumpy. I went over to my office for a little while to, you know, work a little bit more on the sermon. And I was just praying while I was over there, like, Lord, I'm supposed to hang out with the family today. We went to a friend's house for lunch. And then we were going over to a family's house for dinner. I was like, just help me, because I really need help here. I mess up all the time. But God works to sanctify us, so we mess up less and less because our lives no longer belong to us if we belong to Christ, right? You say, I belong to Christ. We like to say that to have this badge that, yep, I'm in the club. But we don't like to say, I belong to Christ when you say, I must submit my life to Jesus. That's a lot harder to do. It's real fun to say, oh, I'm saved. And then it's a lot harder to say, I'm saved and I owe him absolutely everything. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't get to God outside of Jesus. And you can't get to God outside of honoring Jesus. Verse 24, Jesus closes out this little section and says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We talked about this back in John chapter 1. The natural state that we all exist in apart from Christ is one that comes into judgment. Death is where you're headed. Now, unless the Lord comes back before you're dead, you're all going to die physically. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about spiritual death. He's saying the natural result, where you're headed, is judgment and death. But if you believe in Jesus and you believe in the God who sent him, the Father who sent him, you pass from death unto life. So what are some implications here quickly from this passage for us, both for the believer and the unbeliever? Well, we see first that the Father and the Son are equal here. I pulled out 8 different little points. You could take way more, right? 4 is 2 points for each 4. You could take way more from this, looking at the equal nature of the Father and the Son. Do you hold Christ in the proper regard? Do you look at him as just a man? Or does it shock you when the Jews confront him because you know that they're talking to the God of the universe who made them and at that very moment actively upholds their being? They would cease to exist. Jesus could be selective, right? Say, oh, you're challenging me? He's just gone. Do you realize that Jesus is God, when you think about him, do you hold him in the proper regard? Second, do you worship him according to who he is? The six songs today that we sang earlier were great because they were all about Jesus. It was just about him and what he's done and who he is. Do you properly worship Jesus according to who he is? Because he's one with the Father. He is not inferior to, he is subordinate to in role, right? They have different roles, but he is entirely equal with the Father. And then do you believe that the Father and Son are equal? Do you believe that Jesus is God? If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you're not saved. Thomas Jefferson can't cut all the stuff about Jesus out of the Bible and say that's what is true and be a believer. It doesn't work. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't recognize that God is perfect and you're not, and he sent Jesus to live a perfect life to take the penalty for your sin on the cross, and that he died, he rose again 3 days later, and if you confess your sins and repent of them and turn to him, you will be saved. Believe. Because as we read here in verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. That judgment is coming. And Jesus will judge. And if you don't place your faith in him, you will fall under his judgment. Second major category here is that the Father and Son are the only source of life. Where do you turn to for life, believer? Is it God? Or is it something else? When you're discontent or angry, when you go through hardship, do you recognize that God has never once slept? That he's always there, that he hears you when you call? Or do you run to something else? Again, the question for every one of us, but for those who don't trust Christ in particular, do you have eternal life? And then number three, what is the proper response since God has given you life? Well, Jesus tells us right here, honor the Son. You've been given life, follow him, give your life to him. And last thing, two quick points, judgment is coming. Are you prepared for the judgment, not just for yourself, but for those that you love and care about and know? Is there someone that you haven't told about Jesus that you plan on telling about Jesus? Folks, Jesus could come back right now. There's nothing remaining for his return to happen. We look at the signs of times. Paul thought Jesus was coming back pretty quick. It's been 2,000 years, right? But he could come back at any time. Is there someone that you haven't talked to? Not just Christ coming back, but people getting car wrecks. You know, when I was right after high school, I had to work for a semester. I couldn't afford to go to college yet. So I worked in Save for a little while, and I worked at a call center. And there was this really sweet girl. I think she was 24, 25. She had four kids. And I showed up to work one day, and she wasn't there. Well, she had a seizure that night and turned over into her pillow and suffocated. She had no known pre-existing conditions at all. She went to bed thinking everything was okay. I saw her sister a week later and found out what happened. She went to bed, put her kids to bed, maybe watched something on TV, had a cup of tea, hit the sack, and then never woke up again. You don't know how long you have. It could be the drive home. It could be when you go to take a nap this afternoon. It could be when you go to bed tonight, and it could be 100 years from now. But the time's coming. Are you prepared for that judgment? Jesus is our judge and our only hope. He's the one that deserves honor because he's the one that lived the perfect life. He's the one that came down. He's the one that condescended himself that we could have this God-man to become a perfect sacrifice for us when no one else could withstand the wrath of God. look to him, not just for your hope of salvation. That's, of course, most important. But day-to-day, believer, look to him for your hope in life. When those broken relationships come up, when there's problems at work, when you're struggling to not be grumpy, when you're having a hard time with whatever is going on, when physical pain is afflicting you, look to him as your one and only hope. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he has existed with you in eternity past. And Lord, that the two of you together, along with the Spirit, Lord, the entire Godhead, you've never stopped working. You uphold us. You care for us. You work out your plan. You work all things according to your counsel. Help us, Lord, to be looking to you in faith. We know that one day you're coming back to judge, and we know that you deserve all honor, Lord. Make us the people that cling to you, that run to Christ, that honor the Son with our lives. Lord, if we die on the way home today, or if we die in 100 years, or if Jesus comes back right now, or if Jesus tarries 10,000 years, I pray, Father, that we would live lives that when we see our Savior, we can have a clean conscience, that we can be found faithful, that we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Lord, you are so incredibly far above us. You are in all places at all times. You are all powerful. You know all things. You are perfectly holy. You have never once sinned. And yet, Lord, you still cared enough for us to send your one and only Son to die on the cross, that you might redeem a people that stood in opposition against you to yourself. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would work in their hearts now. They would repent of their sins and turn to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.